to pray. Father, here we are, Lord, and we're met together again in this place, Lord. And Father, it's good to be here. It's good to be with one another. Father, it's good to get to know that you have brought us here too. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would continue speaking now, Father. Lord, that you, Lord, whatever I say, Father, you would speak through it, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. Right, we're going to be in Matthew 5 again. We'll read verses 1 to 12. We've been looking through the Beatitudes for a little while, from time to time. Blessed are the peacemakers. Nothing to do with Jerry and the pacemakers. Seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him. When he opened his mouth, he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." What does that mean? What are peacemakers? Does Jesus want us to join the UN and go and patrol the world's troubled spots in blue hats? I don't think so. Does he want us to wear sandals without socks? You peacemaker. Can we have the slide? There we go. Yes. I wonder if this is going to work. It sometimes does. It's not very reliable. Ah, no, that one. This is a kind of a key text. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So I think somewhere in the idea of being a peacemaker, blessed are the peacemakers, is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and that he's given us this same ministry of reconciliation, to bridge that gap, as it were. And Paul implores us on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So what does the Bible mean by peace? We tend to think of peace as the absence of something. The absence of war, conflict, noise. We think of peace as a good thing. But we probably all conceive it differently. For some people, it would be a place of solitude and silence. To other people, that would be just the worst thing. Other people will see peace as being without home and family, maybe getting away from it all, or perhaps sitting in a garden with a tall glass of something cool. For others, it might be associated with satisfaction, with the idea of fulfilling some goal. I think peace, peace of God, that we're told passes understanding, I think it's not so much the absence of something as the presence of someone. I think that's probably a key thing. So in Scripture, we first notice peace by its absence. in Genesis
chapter 3, verse 1.
And peace is disrupted for the first time. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" That seems a fairly innocent question, really. The serpent is simply asking, did God really say that? But that did the damage. Into a world created and governed by the word of God, which is also the word of life and the word of everything else, the serpent introduces doubt. He drops a bomb. Is that true? And once that thought was there, once that question was there, because everything that has been made by God. And God says it is good. He says it seven times, I think, in the first chapter of Genesis. And then we see God making Adam out of the dust of the earth and bringing Eve out of Adam and Adam giving names to the animals and various things that we see happening. Adam really kind of continuing in that kind of creative mode of God, imposing order out of chaos, bringing light, wisdom. And then this question comes in. Did God really do that? Did God really say that? Is that what he said? And once that question is there, everything is turned into confusion. There can be no going back from that point. Adam and Eve break down into blame and recrimination. It was her. She made me do it. She blamed the serpent. There's conflict and there's obscurity. How can I know who I am if everything I've ever understood might be a lie? It's a really scary thought. And the direct development of this is in the next chapter. So, Adam and Eve have two sons, two boys, Cain and Abel. When they grew up, this is from the New Living, when they grew up, Abel became a shepherd, while Cain cultivated the ground. When it was time for harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but did not accept Cain and his gift. And this made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. We don't really know why God didn't accept Cain's gift. And nor did he. And that's the point. It's the fruit of the serpent planting doubt. Somewhere or other, there's been a disconnection between Cain and God. And his gift isn't acceptable. And he doesn't know why. And it makes him angry. And I dare say he felt crushed and rejected. And it led to him murdering his brother out of envy. It certainly wasn't Abel's fault. Whatever is going on between Cain and God, and however that might have been resolved, it has nothing to do with Abel at all. Abel is an innocent bystander in all of this, really. But Abel's blood pays for it. This is the world that we live in, where nothing is certain. We cannot trust what we see or hear. And even the best of us has mixed motives. We reach out to God tentatively by faith. And we establish relationships with one another in the same way. I don't know what any of you is thinking or feeling this morning. You might be loving this, or you might be hating it, or what I'm saying might just be flying straight over your head. I don't know. I don't know. I have to exercise grace, and you have to exercise grace. This is the thing. We have to greet one another, meet one another with grace and compassion, just as God has done with us. because misunderstandings are inevitable. We can't help but tread on one another's toes from time to time. We just do. We don't mean any harm, but harm inevitably comes. Because we live in this world of doubt and fear and confusion where peace has been disrupted. So you could say that peace, in Bible terms, is something like being at one with the Word of God. Adam and Eve, in their primal state, were one with the Word of God. And then the serpent comes in and drops this bomb, and suddenly that's questioned. And they don't know whether they're coming or going, and start blaming one another. And the whole thing about death and all the rest of it, and God walking in the garden in the evening, where are you, Adam? It wasn't that God didn't know where Adam was, but Adam didn't know where Adam was. We can be at peace with other people, but it's never perfect because our understanding of them and of their thoughts and intentions is not perfect. We draw closer to each other as we draw closer to God. This is the kind of secret. When Paul talks about keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, I'm sure that's what he means. We draw close to God, and we draw closer to one another. And that's the thing. If we're out with one another, we need to come closer to him, and then inevitably become closer to one another. In the Old Testament, the whole of the story of the Bible, it's great. I love the Bible. The Bible's fantastic. There's this picture I saw. I should have put it on screen. And it shows all the cross-references in the Bible. And there's 65,000 cross-references in the Bible. There are only 32,000 verses. So, on average, each verse is cross-referenced by two other verses. And it's amazing. The whole thing hangs together. Now, bearing in mind that it took 1,500 years to write, and about 40 different people, it's written in two different ancient languages, the fact that it holds together in such an amazingly integrated way is amazing, a miracle. It's a rich, rich book that God has given to us. And he speaks through it. The whole, it has a story. There is a story, it's a plot to the Bible, and the whole of the plot of the Bible really is about God healing this rift that's come about in the garden at the fall, where this peace was lost, this unity was lost. And so God reaches out, and he reaches out to the people of Israel. Exodus 20. He says to Moses, "Build for me an altar made of earth, and offer your sacrifices to me, your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your goats and your cattle. Build my altar wherever I cause my name to be remembered, and I will come to you and bless you." So through Moses, God instructs his people to make peace with him through a ritual sacrifice. And we don't really get sacrifices nowadays. The whole thing seems a bit horrible, really. It is horrible, and it was horrible. But it's a peace offering. Because the original offence resulted in death, not just Abel's death, but everybody's death, we, being dead, cannot have peace with God. So the way that it works, the ancient people made animal sacrifices. The death of the animal stands for me, as it were. If I'm standing before God, I want to pray, I want to ask for something from God, but he can't see me because I'm dead. I'm in sin. So I take this animal through a priest, and the whole thing is done ritually. That animal takes my sin. Temporarily, it is me, and it dies. And so I'm clean, and I can stand before God. It's only symbolic, but it kind of represents what Jesus will ultimately do at Calvary. So symbolically, I can be alive to God. The animal's bloody death also emphasizes for me the seriousness of sin. If you consider that endless chain of sacrifices that were taking place, especially in Jesus' time. In that temple, there was a great big old altar right in the front of the temple. And there was a continual chain of sacrifices, one after the other, all the time, and the blood just ran down. It was horrible. Absolutely horrible. Gut-churningly awful. But what that emphasizes is the reality of sin, of this perfect world that God has made that has been wrenched off its axis. And everything in it is disconnected. And the possibility of relationship is disrupted. And everything's wrong. And everything's confusion. And nothing's clear. And that is the state of the world. So God reaches out to his nation through these sacrifices. Read a longish passage, or a few verses anyway, from Judges 6. This is God reaching out to Gideon. Gideon is just an ordinary man, really. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." So, remember the story. Gideon is hiding from the Midianites. The Midianites have conquered Israel. They're occupying the country. And they've shut the whole place down. The only way that Gideon can feed those who are depending on him is in secret, in this little kind of hidden valley place, to thresh grain. And no one knows he's doing it. It's a secret place that he's found that he can do it and no one disturbs him. He's trying to do his best by his family. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now, Gideon is not a very good candidate for this. He's hiding from the Midianites, trying to do the best he can for his family. He's not a mighty man of valor, not in his own eyes anyway. So a little bit later on, verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours. You will save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So God said. Gideon said to God, "My Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house." The Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." And he said to God, "Now, if I've found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that you will walk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come and bring you an offering, set it before you." So Gideon prepares a rather edible peace offering. Verse 22. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it's in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So the Lord comes to Gideon in the middle of a conflict. The only way Gideon can feed himself is by threshing the grain in secret. Peace isn't on his mind. And God comes to save him as a warrior to liberate the nation. When the realization finally hits Gideon, in the middle of his peace offering, of whom he's been talking to, he thinks he's going to die. Because he's talking to God, talking to the angel of the Lord. But God says, "Peace be with you." So who is with Gideon at this place? Only God. So by very simple logic, Gideon calls his altar, "The Lord is peace." The Lord is peace. And this gives us one of the essential qualities of God, one of his names in the Old Testament, Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. You'll keep him in perfect peace. His mind will stay on you because he trusts in you. An essential feature of God's peace is that it comes through conflict. It has to be established because the world is in this conflicted state. It could never be achieved through compromise. As Jeremiah says to the politicians of his age, They've healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Interesting point about Gideon and his defeat of the Midianites. Because God raised him up as a warrior, and he called him a mighty man of valor. And so they attacked the Midianites. If you remember, they had this huge army, they whittled it down to 300 men. They attacked the Midianite camp. And there was lots of smiting, okay? To use Peter's word. Lots of smiting. But the Midianites were smiting each other. All Gideon and his men had to do was to blow a trumpet, make an announcement, shine a light, and turn up, of course. They had to be there. That was all they had to do. Was to make a proclamation and shine a light. And the Midianites did the rest. They killed each other and then ran away. That's how God fights his battles. You see this over and over again in the Old Testament. Jehoshaphat going out, putting the choir in front. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And it said, God ambushed the enemy. Over and over again. Remember the lepers outside the city of Samaria? And the Assyrians are coming. And they went out and thought, oh, we'll do better with them than we'll starve to death here anyway. They can only kill us after all. They went out there and they're all gone. They've run away. We don't have to fight. This is not about... We can't establish peace by means of war. It doesn't happen that way. God establishes peace. All we have to do is to make a proclamation, proclaim peace, establish peace. And how do we do that? By being at one with the Word of God. Enter Jesus. So the Lord is peace, Jehovah Shalom, which is perhaps not surprising since he is omnipotent and omnipresent. Conflict can only arise where his sovereignty is not acknowledged. So if we acknowledge God's sovereignty, everything's fine. So right from Genesis 3, we understand that there will be a redeemer. God said to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So such prophecies are laced through the Old Testament with more or less clarity. Isaiah said this. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus, the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman, came to re-establish the reign of God. The government shall be upon his shoulder. This is why when Jesus preached, he proclaimed the kingdom of God. He has names associated with God. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. He is the Prince of Peace. Prince. Scripture tells us a lot about principalities and powers. Spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. There are also kings, emperors. There's even paying taxes to Caesar that people probably weren't that happy about. All of these speak of conflict. Someone is being suppressed or defeated. Someone else is being victorious. There are masters and there are slaves in these relationships. But Jesus is the Prince of Peace. That's a different kind of sovereignty. He's bringing about a reconciliation between God and humankind, a healing of the rift. Jordan Peterson, who you might have heard of, he's a psychologist, makes the point repeatedly in his lectures that the Old Testament describes an ideal state or nation. The New Testament describes an ideal person modelled by Jesus, but attainable by everyone through faith. It's a person who is at peace with himself or herself. And Jesus brings this message. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, brings glad tidings of good things, proclaims salvation. It says to Zion, your God reigns. So what have we learned so far? Peace is originally disrupted at the fall. The result of this is conflict and death. God proclaims peace into a fallen world. This is not a comfortable thing because it challenges us to be right with God. Jesus had promised to be the ultimate reconciler, the one who can bring about the healing of the rift between God and humankind. He proclaims peace, brings good tidings, glad tidings of good things. He proclaims salvation. He says, your God reigns. So, back to that scripture. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. How do we understand it? How can we be peacemakers? So, it follows a lot of other blessed statements, these beatitudes. And we've been looking at them over the last few months. And all of these people, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, have something in common. Something I think actually Gideon shared as well, which is a lowliness and an openness towards God and spiritual things. A waiting for God, a longing for his righteousness, a sense of our personal inadequacy, and a longing for him to make the difference. So Gideon was working in obscurity and humility, providing for those who depended on him. I'm the least, he says. And then when he realizes he's talking to God, alas, nobody says that anymore, do they? Alas. But God reveals his peace to Gideon. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Jesus, as Isaiah had predicted, preached the kingdom, the coming kingdom of God, the re-establishment of his reign on earth as it was in the beginning. Oops. Going the wrong way. Jesus said, I must preach the kingdom of God. For this purpose I've been sent. He said to his disciples, do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. But your Father knows that you need these things, but seek the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. The things that we strive about, the things that we fall out about, the things that we get uptight about, that we're anxious for, the things that we lose our peace over. He said, don't worry about those things. In fact, in Philippians he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes understanding will keep your heart and your mind. Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. He answered and said, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. You can't see it. Nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. It's not that kind of kingdom at all. You can't say it's coming from this direction or it's coming from that direction. It's here already. And in fact, it's inside you. So that knowledge is sovereignty. You're in the kingdom. Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom of peace, where sinners are reconciled with God. We started with this one. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So this is our goal in life, our aim in life. Firstly, for ourselves to be reconciled to God, we need to make our peace with God. If we are at odds with God, we need to sort that, and we can do that. John says in his first letter, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's the thing. So there's always this place we can come and find our peace with God. We can always get that peace. There's no excuse for us to be going around muttering
about God.
Because he's made a way for us simply to come and get it sorted. Whatever that issue is. Whatever that issue is. Because he wants us to have his peace. He wants us to live in his peace. He wants us to be vessels of his peace. And not only that, he wants us to take this peace into the world and establish it in the world around us too. The first thing we see in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus meets his disciples beside the lake, Peter and Andrew, they're mending their nets. They do that a lot. They're mending their nets beside the lake, and he says, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. I'll make you fishers of men." So there's two things. Follow me, and I'm going to send you out. So not only are we to have that peace ourselves, to have that peace in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts, in our decision-making, in our conversation, in our relationships, but we're to share it with others too. Establish it where we are. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We have this message, the most precious message that we could ever have. He's given it to us. And he said, go into all the world and make disciples. Be fishers of men. Committed to us the word of reconciliation. We have this spiritual treasure in earthen vessels. Now that we implore you, Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is the gospel of peace. We're told to arm ourselves. I'm not going to read the passage from... Oh yeah, it's that. This is the key. We've been given the word of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. If we are reconciled to God in Christ, we also become reconcilers. We have the same word of God in us, making us whole, healing the rift. As Paul says, very radically, but we take this for granted. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul says. Be reconciled to God. This is the gospel of peace. We are told to arm ourselves, to put on the whole armour of God against the enemy's attacks. Part of that armour is the preparation of the gospel of peace, which we wear like military boots. You read some modern translations and it talks about shoes of peace and you think hush puppies, nice pair of slippers with pom-poms on. That's not what we're talking about. Our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and its armour. Okay? This is military wear. When Gideon established peace with the Midianites, most of the bloodshed was carried out by the Midianites. All Gideon had to do was turn up and shout and shine his light. But they had to occupy the land. They had to fill the space that the Midianites had left. They had to be there. Proclaiming peace. Establishing peace. Establishing righteousness. Being the kingdom of God. We are peacemakers too. God has made us his children. The attitude of a peacemaker is the same as in all the other attitudes. It's a humble and a quiet spirit, a brokenness towards God, a patient anticipation of his salvation, and above everything else, it's a desire for his righteousness. Amen. We're going to sing, "How Lovely on the Mountains at the Feet of Him Who Brings Good News."